Michael made mention of the fact in our prayer that we have people here tonight who are hurting, may not feel well, and their presence is certainly an encouragement to us. We have some that are really hurting that come anyway. We appreciate that so much. And as Michael mentioned in the prayer, someday we'll participate in the resurrection that Jesus Christ has made possible. And in that new body, there'll be no pain, no suffering. So it's certainly something to look forward to. That hope is based on the story that we're reading about in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. So this particular part of our study, you know, we had studied a lesson on how the synoptic Gospels can be used to interpret one another. You read a phrase in one, you're maybe not sure of its meaning. Maybe there's a couple options. You can compare the other gospel and it helps to clarify or to specify what was in view. This lesson is like that but different in that it's really expanding, dealing with other particulars that have been revealed that help us have a fuller picture of the event or the lesson that was being presented. And so it's simply an encouragement that when we study that we exercise the self-discipline and spend the time and effort to compare the other Gospels. So let's say you're reading one of the Gospels and you want to put in practice the things we've been talking about. Where can you start to do that? Or how can you start to do that? What? The references. Like the Bible I use the New American Standard Inductive Study Bible. It's got the references basically that were in the 1901 American Standard Version, Teacher's Edition. Excellent set of references. I'm not as familiar with the New King James and its reference Bible, but I'm sure there are very good ones there as well. Like in the one I use, if I'm studying a passage in Matthew or Mark or Luke, I'll look out in the margin and there might be a reference and it'll tell you the same account is in. And it'll tell you what the other Gospels are. And so, to me, that's very helpful. In fact, I take something like a blue marker and circle that or underline it so I'll know, okay, this account is found in the other Gospels. And it's a help to me. You may find it helpful also. But that's a good place to start. Yes?
Steve, I find using references something even more beneficial. Some of the digital Bibles, they'll harmonize. So you can go to a particular passage in Matthew, you know, harmonize all the other Gospels lined up and put it into sections. And to me, that's just so much easier to use.
If you use a digital Bible, I don't know how many of you do, but that's a good point that Rocky makes. They often have a feature that, like, if I want to go to Matthew and I want to see if that particular story or event is recounted in the other gospel, there's a little button I press on the screen and it tells me immediately. It brings all three of the gospels up. And so that's a real handy feature. If you use a digital Bible, look for that. I don't know if yours has that feature, but it's a quick way to reference these accounts in the other gospels. So we're looking tonight as we begin at Matthew chapter 15. So if you'll open your paper Bible to Matthew chapter 15. I know some of you have your digital Bible open. That's okay. But turn to Matthew chapter 15. So we have here in Matthew chapter 15, so I just told you about what I look at the top of my page in the top left, it has Matthew 15:1, and then there's right under that, it's got Matthew 15:1-20, and then it has in italics Mark 7:1-23, which tells you there's a parallel account in Mark. And so that's very helpful if you have that kind of reference in your Bible. We are so indebted to people of the past who have done that kind of research and to the smart people that publish Bibles who've made that available in our Bibles today. So here we have Matthew 15:1-20, and the parallels Mark 7:1-23. So these two accounts record where Jesus and his disciples were challenged because they failed to observe the tradition of their religious teachers, the elders, the Pharisees. And so what the Pharisees taught was respected highly by these people, and to fail to respect their learning and the years of tradition was to them quite remarkable, not in a good way. And so they questioned Jesus about that very thing. You'll see here in Matthew 15, 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You ever talk to somebody religiously? Why do you do that? Well, our church has always done that. That's what they could say. Our church has always done, our synagogue has always done that. I know, but that didn't make it right. But our leaders, and they've been to school, say it's right. That's where we're at here. It's the tradition of the elders, the leaders of the people. And so it's the fact that the disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate bread was something they instituted as a religious act of worship. Good idea to wash your hands when you eat bread for cleanliness purposes, but it's not a religious act. And everything that we do that is moral and may be good is not necessarily a religious act. Like you might be able to play the piano or play a guitar, but that doesn't mean it's to be used in worship. And the same thing is true with this matter of washing hands. Good passage along that line, by the way. If you're talking to somebody, they say, I want to use my musical abilities to worship God. Well, how about using your cleanliness practices to worship God? He's a holy being, and we'll just institute washing your hands before you eat bread because God is holy and you're holy. Well, you see what Jesus' reaction was to that. He pointed out in verse 3, you yourself transgressed the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. So instead of listening to what the Bible says, they had the Old Testament. You followed your human tradition. Then he convicted them of failing to honor their father and mother because instead of providing, honoring father and mother involved providing for father and mother when they are in need. Instead of doing that, they'd say, oh, I'm going to give that to God. It's carbon. But they didn't. And so Jesus said, what the Bible says, you take care of your mother and father. Sounded good what they did, but it wasn't what the Bible said. And Jesus challenges them on that. And so he said in verse 6, you've been validated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Then he got pretty bold when he said, you hypocrites. He said, you pretend to worship God. You honor me with your lip, but your hearts are far away from me. And why? Your worship is vain. You do not follow God's commandments. You teach his doctrines, the precepts of men. So we have a question here on our lesson. You see that as you continue reading, that the disciples came to Jesus, verse 12. They said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I wonder how many times God looks at me and say, dummy, don't you know I know? What's the matter with you? Remember when the disciples said, oh, he's mad at us because we forgot the bread. He said, don't you remember what just happened? The miracles I performed? Is there any question he knew how the Pharisees felt about it? He knew what was in man. He could read hearts. But the idea was, aren't you sorry? Shouldn't you do something about this? Maybe apologize for hurting their feelings? I don't know what they had in mind. But surely they knew. He knew. He knew how it impacted them. And so we have a question on your lesson. What was his reaction? So how did he respond to it, verse 12 through 14? Very good. Let them alone. Well, what does that mean, let them alone? Does that mean you don't reprove them? How do you know that's not what that means, what Jesus meant by that? How do you know that is not the correct interpretation or application of that? Because he continued to do it. Because the apostles did it. Because elders were taught to do it. Go read Titus chapter 1. And so I know that to take that let them alone is to say that means, well, you just don't say anything because it might offend people is not the answer. I know that. So what law did we appeal to? Harmony, the law of harmony. And so that's a way of interpreting that particular phrase. So, let them alone. Don't try to please them. Don't try to cater to them. Don't get discouraged. Some folks you can't teach. And so, guys, there's no use worrying about that. You're going to run across that. Did the apostles run across that very thing in their teaching? Yes, they did. In fact, when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I'll get this right in a minute, the Sermon on the Mount about judging, you know, he said, be careful how you judge. And then he turned right around and told them to judge right after that section because he said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. So what kind of judgment must they reach? Who's the dogs? Yes. So he just warned them about hypocritical judging, and then turned right around and told them to make a judgment. And then, in that section, he used a statement that, I guess the world, if they know anything about the Bible, it's the one, maybe one of the one verses they know about, but they don't know anything about the context. And that is the idea of treat others like you want to be treated. We call it the golden rule. But that golden rule is in that context. And the apostles would face that very thing. They'd face people who would reject their teaching. You see that in the book of Acts. Paul would try to teach, and finally he said, okay, bye. I'm turning to the Gentiles. You people are not interested in the truth. That's my paraphrase. But you can read about that in the book of Acts. And so you're going to have to make that decision at times when you're trying to teach people. If they're not, look, I don't care how great a teacher you are. There's a absolute critical criteria to whether or not people will respond correctly. And Jesus talks about it, and Luke defines it in his gospel when he talks about the parable of the sower. What is the critical criteria as to whether or not the word will be received properly? Good and honest heart. That's it. You can be a great teacher. You can present it. You can make the best arguments. But if people don't have a good and honest heart, let them alone. Move on. That's what Jesus told his apostles. I wonder if that ever rang in their ears as they were out trying to teach people. I don't know. But you don't have that particular statement in Mark. So Mark gives a fuller account in some other ways about this event. Talks about some of the other traditions they practice. So Mark expands on Matthew in that regard. But Matthew expands on Mark by talking about what Jesus told his disciples about these Pharisees being offended. And it's an excellent lesson for you and me, and an encouraging lesson for you and me. It helps us to get a better all-around picture of this man we love and respect called Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, look at, he said further in the text, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. So what in the world is all that about? I'm not certain Jesus was referring to the kind of teaching he did in the parable of the tares, but it's possible. It certainly fits. Look at Matthew 13. He tells this parable. You see in verse 36, parable of the tares of the field, Matthew calls it. And so you have one person sowing seed, and he said that's the Son of Man, verse 37. The field is the world, just the world of people, he said in verse 38. But the tares are the sons of the evil one. Sons of, not talking about physical lineage. They're like him. They listen to his teaching. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So you got these evil people in the world, and the devil is sowing seed in their hearts. So now it comes time for harvest. Look at verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. Out of his kingdom doesn't mean they're inside the kingdom. It's out from amongst the kingdom. Just like down in verse 49, so it'll be the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Doesn't mean the wicked were part of the righteous people. Take them away out of that group, that association. And so here's somebody sowing tares in the world, sowing the seed that makes people evil. And so Jesus said, look, every plant that the things they sow, their plant will be rooted up. His statement is, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant, which is not a result of the seed of the Word of God being sowed in the hearts of people, is a plant that will be rooted up. Good lesson. It doesn't paint a good picture for those who do not receive the true seed of God's Word. And as you know, a corrupted seed presents results in a different kind of plant. That's why we need to be students who try to understand and sow in our own hearts as well as in the hearts of others the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And that's why teachers ought to be willing to spend the time and effort to be sure that they are doing that very thing. Any comments further on that particular section before we move on? All right. Our next section here is Mark 16 and Luke 24. So turn over to Mark 16. Last chapter in Mark. So you know this is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you drop down to Mark 16, 14. After he had appeared to the women and to two men on the road to Emmaus, in verse 14 of Mark 16, he appeared to the 11. You see that in verse 14. And we ask you the question here on the lesson, comparing Mark and Luke, what do we learn from Mark about how Jesus viewed the apostles' refusal to believe credible eyewitness testimony? So let's read that. So he appeared to the 11 themselves. Now note back up above that, you see that first of all, in verse 9, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him, I've seen the Lord, he's risen from the dead. She had quite an encounter with the Lord, as you recall from John's account. Well, when they heard that he was alive and been seen by her, what happened? They refused to believe it. Oh, we don't believe you, Mary. So he appeared to two of them on the road while they walk on the way. They went and told the others. They didn't believe them either. And then, of course, there were the women who had seen Jesus on the road as well. Well, so Jesus now appears to the 11. Remember, Judas had already committed suicide. So there's only 11 now, although they're sometimes called 12. But as they were reclining at table, how did he treat them for their, how they treated the testimony, the human testimony? Yeah, he reproached them. He reproved them. He said, your attitude is wrong. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Look at the because. Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he was risen. How do you know Jesus is risen from the dead? What? I hear something back there, but I can't understand. Oh, good answer. Too bad your teacher's hard of hearing. Good answer. The eyewitnesses that we have, that we read about right here, that's exactly the right answer. And so we're believing on the basis of human testimony. The question is whether it's credible human testimony. So, does that make a weak foundation for our faith? If you go to court, you ever been on a jury? I've been on a jury. Been on, a jury where it was a crime involved, possible life sentence. So you're on the jury. Here's a person on trial. You weren't there when whatever the incident has happened. You didn't see it with your eyes, hear it with your ears. What have you got to depend upon to make a decision as to innocence or guilt? The witnesses that testify. See? That's what you got to depend on. So sometimes they'll try to get a false witness. So this guy shot this fella. He said, I was with my girlfriend that night. And he's already told his girlfriend, you better say I was. Well, what's the problem? The other lawyer said, wait, I've got 10 other witnesses, or I've got something here that proves you weren't there. That was a false witness. And so you're on the jury. Eventually, you're going to have to make a decision. They don't have a video of it happening. They likely don't have a recording of what was going on. You've got to depend on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Is that a good way to run a government?
Yes.
What if we didn't have it? What's the end result? There's no punishment for crime. Unless somebody up way up high just says, I think you're guilty. But he can do that with you too. So our government, in order to protect innocent people, came up with the idea of a jury of your peers, eyewitnesses. Sally, you had a comment? Oh, I saw your finger up. All right. It's like an auction. Don't put your finger up. You're not going to bid. So, all right. Okay, so do you drink milk? Do you know milk can make you very sick or even kill you? Have germs in it? Why do you drink milk? Pasteurize it. You ever pasteurize your milk? You ever seen anybody pasteurize your milk? How do you know it's pasteurized?
It says it's pasteurized.
It's written on that carton. And how do you know pasteurization makes that milk safe?
You're not getting sick. You're not getting sick after drinking it.
Well, that's a good way, all right. But I don't want to do it that way. So I'll try it out. Maybe I'll die. Maybe I'll live. There's another way. What is it?
Historical evidence.
The testimony of Louis Pasteur's experiment. That's why it's called pasteurized. And he proved that something can't come from nothing. And that, by the way, deals a blow to evolution. But nevertheless, that's why. So every time you drink milk, you're doing something confidently on the basis of credible human testimony. So if somebody say, oh, your faith is built on human testimony. Yeah, whole life is. In fact, I've used this illustration before, so you'll probably remember it. I've picked on Wyatt before. I guess I could pick on him again. What happened? John Michael must have known I wanted to pick on him and he left. I don't know where he's at. But anyway. So Wyatt, you get the short straw. Is Amanda your mom? How do you know? So you know, Wyatt was there, but he don't remember that event. And so his mother says, I'm your mom. His dad says, that's your mom. His sister says, that's your mom. His family says, that's your mom. They were there. And so he's going through life calling Amanda his mom and Neil his dad. Because you did a DNA test? No. Testimony. Don't let anybody ever convince you you can't rely on credible human testimony. Remember, these guys were unbelievers. They weren't anticipating the resurrection. But they became such strong witnesses, they were willing to die for their testimony. So they weren't prepared for that. And Jesus reproves them for their unbelief. None of these people expected the resurrection. Mary didn't expect it. The Jew on the road to Emmaus didn't expect it. And so we depend on it every day. If you can't go to, there's a trial coming up, but for some reason you can't make it, you're ill or you're out of town, what might a lawyer do to enable the court to hear what you know about it? A deposition, right? So somebody credible, Brother Leal, in fact, works on that very area, might contact you and ask you about it and write down your answer. Is that admissible in a court of law?
Yes.
Right. Guess what we have? Here they are. Written records of the testimony of eyewitnesses. So Jesus says, shame on you. When John finished his letter and he showed first the disciples and then Thomas his hands and his feet, he said, blessed are you because you've seen me and believed. But then what did he say? Blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. How? John explained. These are written that you may believe. That's right. So it's a great lesson here in Mark about how we come to have faith in something we did not see, we did not experience, but it's so proven. In fact, Jesus, as you know, in Acts chapter 1, spent 40 days giving infallible proofs of his resurrection, so that those apostles would be equipped to face an unbelieving world, and that you and I can do what we're doing tonight because we believe that Jesus arose from the grave. Okay. Any other comments there? That's an excellent point that's been made, and I hope it's on the recording, because that is a classic point that's being made that we find in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember when Jesus was on the way from Jerusalem to Galilee? He went through Samaria. And do you remember what the disciples were so surprised about? He was talking to a woman. And not only a woman, but what else? Samaritan woman. Very point that's being made. And so when Jesus raised from the dead, if we were planning it, who would we have him appear to? Pilate? You know, or Peter, the prominent apostle? Mary Magdalene? Two men on the road to Emmaus? Those women that saw him on the after he got out of the tomb and, you know, went up and put their arms around him? Yeah, and very good point. So it's not people of prestige and power and money, or doesn't make any difference about gender to Jesus, or race, or whether you're free or whether you're a slave. He loves all men, wants all men to believe the testimony. I see a hand over here, Rocky.
Matthew and Mark's account. If you bring in John's accounts, what happened is after Peter and John go to the grave to see Jesus. And so they go to the grave. The tomb is empty. But they still don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. All they believe is the body has been taken. So even after they even see the empty grave, they still don't believe.
Good point that Rocky makes. I don't know if y'all heard that after Jesus had been raised, and Mary came back and said, the body's gone. Well, Peter and John run over there to see the empty tomb. They still don't believe. The text says, then they believed. They didn't believe that Christ was risen from the dead. They believed the body was gone. That's what they believed. That's a good point that Rocky makes. And sometimes, what does that say? Does that say men are sometimes more stubborn or something? I don't know. I don't want you women to start saying amen. But anyway, okay. All right. Yes, sir. Yeah, we might have done just like they did. Of course, it would have been different if Jesus had told them that he was going to be raised, right? How long had he been telling them?
3 years.
John chapter 2? Tear this temple down and 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't understand it then. John said later he was talking about the resurrection. And there was a point in his ministry, he began to teach them time and again, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised the third day. They still didn't get it. And I feel that way sometimes. I studied something, read it 100 times, and all of a sudden somebody says something about a verse, and man, I never saw that before. That's the benefit of studying together. Yes, Linda? Are you getting ahead of me?
Oh, okay. I thought you were leaving it.
Well, I got it on my lesson if I don't miss it here somewhere. But that's a good point you're making. The next question. What do we learn from Luke about how Jesus went about persuading his incredulous men to believe? I didn't put the chapter on there, did I? So I need to do that. Look at Luke 24. So Linda's making a good point. So go ahead, Linda, with your point. How did these men are not believers. So they've heard from the women. They've heard from the two men on the road to Emmaus. Peter's seen the Lord. They still don't believe. So how did he go about persuading them? Okay. Now, did they already have any evidence? What kind? Human testimony. Right. Credible human testimony. The kind of people involved. But then, as Linda points out, when you get down to Luke chapter 24, verse 36, he stood in their midst. You know, the two men were telling them about it, and they didn't believe it. And so Jesus appears. And why are you troubled, verse 38? And why do the doubts arise in your heart? Okay, there are 5 senses. What are they? Sight, smell, hearing, touch, and what?
Taste.
Let's see if he appeals to those senses as well. Okay? So first, they seem. That's one, isn't it? Now, it's not just one person. It's 11 men, right? And they hear him. That's two, right? See and hear. And it's not a hallucination. You don't have group hallucinations, especially when you don't even believe the event took place or is going to take place. And so then he showed them his hands and his feet. So that's again that sight. They could see it. in John's account, on the following week after the first Sunday, when Thomas had said, you know, I don't believe unless I see, what did Jesus offer Thomas to do? Touch. Here's the nails. Here's the... I don't know if he did, but he offers it here. You can touch. You can come see where the nails were driven, where the sword was thrust. And so then he said, verse 41, do you have something to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate before them. Okay, now, look at John 21. Look at John 21. It's a later incident. So these men are fishing. First three verses. Verse 4, day was breaking. Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. So what sense is that? Here. They heard somebody speaking. Did they all have a hearing problem and think they heard something that they didn't? Somebody speaking? He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, you'll find a catch. They cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the number of fish. They could see what happened when this person spoke. And their experience by doing what he said led to this remarkable event. But there's more. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Oh, that's him. And so when Simon Peter heard that, it was the Lord. He put his outer garment on and threw himself in the sea. So they brought the fish to the land, verse 9, and there was a charcoal fire laid out. John's one of those men. He's writing about this. They saw fire. So here's sight again. And then he said, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. If they're going to bring the fish, how are they going to get them there? They're going to jump in the pan? Jump out of the net? Are they going to have to pick them up? Feel them? Or touch? These are real fish. This is not an imagination. So bring some of the fish. And it's, he said, which you have now caught. So Jesus already had some fish there cooking, but he, you bring some of the fish you caught. It's not a hallucination. You bring them over here. And so then he said in verse 12, come and have breakfast. If you go home and your wife's cooking and she's cooking fish, how do you have a pretty good idea that this fish before you ever go in the kitchen? Smell. So here's another one of the senses. Come and have breakfast. And then the Lord took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. So they ate it. Now what sense? Taste. This is real fish. The five senses. Isn't that interesting? You know, people say, oh, you just got faith. You'll believe anything. No, Jesus wants us to live by faith. But he gave us evidence for our faith. The dictionary defined faith wrongly. They define it like people use it today. Just something you imagine or built on your family culture. That's not the way the Bible's using it. It's a belief, but it's a belief based on solid evidence. And by comparing the Gospels, here we are into the Gospel of John, which is not one of the synoptics. We'll talk about the Gospel of John in a later lesson. But you can see the value of doing this very thing. Okay, so that worked out perfect. We're out of time and we're out of that lesson. So these are just some samples of how you can use the synoptic Gospels to expand our knowledge and appreciation of this great Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your good comments and your attention tonight.